We are in a sermon series called The Essentials of Faith. That's one of the reasons we're meeting tonight, those that want to come for talking about leadership and standards of leadership. And so this is where we are. We are on stewardship today, believe it or not, and Advent starts next Sunday. So it's kind of a new season for us in that way. So just wanted to kind of remind you where we've come. We've talked about authority of Scripture. We've talked about God being sovereign. We've talked about our sin, our brokenness. Last week we talked about this amazing exchange Jesus has done for us called the atonement. And today we're thinking about stewardship. Mr. Smith had an emergency heart procedure at a local hospital, and it just so happened to be a Catholic hospital. The surgery went great. He was in recovery, back into his room, and as he was waking up, he heard this very sweet voice, "Mr. Smith, you're going to be just fine." And he woke up to this very sweet nun talking with him. And she then asked him, "And Mr. Smith, how do you plan on paying for your procedure?" And she said, "Do you have any insurance?" And he said, "No, I'm sorry, I don't." "Do you have, are you able to pay in cash?" And he said, "Well, embarrassingly enough, no." "Do you have any close relatives?" the nun asked. And he said, "Well, yes, I have a sister in New Mexico. She is a humble Spencer nun." And the nun paused, looked at him, and said, "Mr. Smith, nuns are not Spencers. We are married to God." Well, Mr. Smith thought for a moment. He said, "Really? Well, then could you send my bill to my brother-in-law?" This is Stewardship Sunday, and we have been asking you to consider what you would give or pledge to the church in terms of the ministries at Corona. And so hopefully you got a letter in the mail, and there were cards like this on it. And what these pledges are, they're not commitments as such. They are really what you hope to give, what you would like to give. It's an estimation. Only one, if you write your name on it, just so you know, only one person ever sees it, and it's not me. Okay? Only one person ever sees it. It helps us, these pledges help us as trustees and elders to know, hopefully, how to put together a budget for this coming year. So I want you to know that. And if you haven't turned it in and you would like to in the weeks ahead, we would still like you to. You could turn it in the offering later or the church office. You know, there's a lot of things people find themselves worrying about. We worry about when are troops actually going to come home. We worry about health issues, which we prayed about a number of them earlier. We worry about family, friends. But of all the things that we worry about, one of those things that gets most of us is finances and wealth and all those kinds of things. Surrounds us that way. Haddon Robinson, a former professor and president of Denver Seminary, said this: "What worries you masters you." Now, it's not little worries. We're talking about a big worry and big worries. Things that we find ourselves preoccupied with, focus, where we find ourselves focusing. August 27th, 79 AD, quite a while ago, Mount Vesuvius exploded and erupted. It destroyed all the neighboring areas, and one of those places it covered in ash was the city of Pompeii, Italy. What happened after the eruption, at least over a short period of time, is bodies were literally entombed. They were embalmed almost by this ash. And there were bodies all over this city that have been excavated. One very interesting one has a woman, and she is heading, it appears like running, towards the city gate with the belief that if she could make it outside, she would find safety. Now, as she was running, they also noticed that her torso was turned, and she was looking down, reaching. And you'll never believe what she was reaching for. A bag of pearls. A bag of pearls. Now, we don't know if they were hers. She dropped them. She noticed them and was turning to retrieve them. Even though death was literally on her heels and supposed safety was right in front of us, she could not let go of those pearls. They preoccupied her. They almost, in a sense, you could say, mastered her, because that is how she died. That is how she died. It had captured her heart. April of 1997, residents in Grand Fork, North Dakota, had to leave their city. They had had a record snowfall that winter, and they also had a record flood in the spring. Several weeks went by, and people started coming back. And they came back to a Grand Forks that was waterlogged. The air had a peculiar smell of river to it. And they began to piece together their lives, though much was destroyed. Though many of their homes were ruined, a number of them didn't lose their sense of humor. It was very interesting. They put signs, some of these folks, in front of their homes. One read this way: basement apartment, $10. Indoor pool concluded. Amazing sense of humor. Another one said, "We know we're lucky. Please stop praying for more good fortune." And then a very astute sign, a very astute sign: "We are not what we own." That is a thoughtful person in the midst of such tragedy that they experience. We are not what we own. And the editor of the local Herald newspaper said this: "If we were what we owned," he was commenting on this sign, "if we were what we owned, we would be far less than we were before the flood." Two stories. One where a person is literally possessed by their possessions or other possessions. And another where they say, "We are not our possessions. We're more than our possessions." And you know, Scripture has a lot to say about possessions and wealth and finances. And it's actually literally all through it. And we're going to be taking a look at different places. And the first part we're going to look is what Jesus had to say. And it comes to us in Luke chapter 12. And this is the story. "Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' And Jesus replied, 'Man, who appointed me judge or an arbiter between you?' Then he said to them, 'Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions.'" Do you see how Jesus just agreed with the Herald newspaper writer, right? Then he went on, and he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and then I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?' This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God." So Jesus gets this question about finances, right? And he basically tells the man, "That's not what I'm here for." But then he says, verse 15, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And then he tells a story about that very thing, doesn't he? Tells a story about this rich man. And I find it so interesting that the rich man says, when he recognizes his incredible bumper crop, "What do I do with this? What do I do with this?" And I get the sense that the accumulation of wealth and money did not really solve the problems he thought they were going to solve. It didn't answer the questions he was really looking at in life. It altered the way he looked, because how did he respond after this question? Did he say, "I could bless all these folks with the blessings God has given me"? He didn't say that at all, did he? There were poor and needy throughout Israel. They were neighbors. Did the man ever think about blessing others with what God had blessed him with? It doesn't even appear to enter his mind, and he is very inwardly driven, isn't he? We spoke about this a couple weeks ago when we talked about brokenness, how we as people become inwardly driven because of the sin. And his wealth has influenced him in such a way that his heart is captured, isn't it? He is reaching for those pearls in many ways. And it didn't set him up the way he thought, because when death came knocking at his door, his wealth deserted him, didn't it? It left. It wasn't what he thought it would be. And you know, he had all these dreams, didn't he, of life being set up. And it was almost like that wealth was going to answer every question he had. So when he was going to die, he would experience something like this, right? A U-Haul behind his hearse, because he believed somehow he was going to take it with him. But obviously that wasn't the story. And you know, at the end of our story, and everybody's story in life ends and begins anew, doesn't it? Everyone. That's how someone said we're guaranteed two things, death and taxes. And that's what we know we get. At the end of our story, we're going to be just as surprised as this man if we expect our wealth to make a difference. You see, wealth becomes very silent, doesn't it, at the end of life. It becomes very silent. Jesus calls this man in the story a fool. A fool. He calls no one else in all four Gospels. He may have thought of it, but he never calls anyone. That is a harsh word. It means thoughtless. It means a person without reason or intelligence. Senseless. Acting rashly. That's how he saw this man in regards to thinking his wealth was all about himself. And it would solve all of life's questions. And at the very end of this story, Jesus says something so telling. Verse 21. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. Now, this is a prophetic word. This is a promise from God. It will always happen this way. And it does. It does. I could tell you story after story of wealthy people in our world. Some knowing Jesus, many that did not. And this is what will happen in the end, if that's where we go. Now, Jesus, just a few chapters later, says these words in Luke 16, 10 through 14. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Then the Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. Why is it true, if you're faithful with a little, you'll be faithful with a lot? The answer is, he's talking about the heart, isn't he? He's talking about your integrity, your character, what's going on inside of you and I. The source of what we love is always found in the heart. And by the way, what we believe in our heart, we always live out. Always. You may hide it in some ways. We do it, you know, we have a public persona. But what we really believe, we live, ultimately. So what do you and I worry about most? What do we put at the forefront of our mind? Think back to those two stories, Mount Vesuvius and Grand Fork. What do we focus on? What do we focus on? Jesus tells us only one thing can truly be on the top. Only one. How did the Pharisees respond to Jesus? And this is telling of their heart. And this is from the Message paraphrase. I thought it was just very interesting how it said it. when the Pharisees, a money-obsessed bunch, that's a great way to describe them, heard him say these things, they rolled their eyes, dismissing him as hopelessly out of touch. Why? They thought he was literally, they didn't get where he was going. You see, Jesus was going much deeper than just surface. He was going to the heart. And the scriptures tell us out of the heart flows life, flows what we are. In Jesus' day, those that were wealthy were considered blessed by God. Those that were wealthy were considered those that somehow were following God more. It was the theology of the day. Now, theology just means thinking about God. Literally, every one of you is a theologian, whether you know it or not. Some spend more time at it than others, but we all have thoughts about who God is and understanding of who God is. So their theology was that if you had God's favor, you were wealthy. Now, one of the important things we need to know about theology is it always needs to be tied to Scripture. You know, otherwise we get prosperity gospel, don't we? We get all sorts of name it and claim it sorts of things. That's not tied to Scripture, really. And they were not closely linked to it here either. Now, Jesus never says money is evil, does he? Never. He doesn't tell us that. He says it is impossible to have two masters in your life. That's what he says. One is going to be preeminent over the other. One will be subservient to another. Dean was a six-year-old boy. He lost his tooth. He took that precious item, that treasure, and he put it under his pillow, and he waited. And the next morning, surprise, surprise, there was a quarter under it. The tooth fairy had visited him. Several weeks went by, and he was in the age of losing teeth, and he had another tooth loose. And Dean was kind of concerned about money for some reason, but he put it under the pillow, and a quarter came. Another month went by, and another tooth, and he had had it. He wrote this note to the tooth fairy, said this: "Dear Tooth Fairy, I have been a good boy this year. Could you please up my Tooth Fairy money to $1? I could really use the money, and I'm running out of teeth fast. Sincerely, Dean." You know, the Jews, the Hebrews, had a way of looking at stewardship, which is pretty antithetical to how we as America look at stewardship. It is very different than how we look at it. And we've talked about this before. But it's important to be reminded. And as I was reading over these scriptures, which we're going to look at for a minute, it's very convicting. It's very convicting. First of all, what the Hebrews believed about stewardship is that it wasn't just a simple piece of life, but it covered everything. All of life is about stewardship. All of life. That's why it's one of our essentials. Essentials to faith. It's not simply tied to money. We belong to someone else. And his name is Yahweh. His name is God. All our stuff, it belongs to God. That means our treasures, our wealth, our gifts, our talents, our leisure time, believe it or not, the way we work, the way we even treat each other, all of that belongs to God. The Hebrew understanding of property was that they were managers, not owners. I'm not saying they lived that way, but that is the theology of the Old Testament. And we read it, it starts in Psalms 24, verse 1. And it says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." Who owns the earth? God does. It belongs to Him. He is the Creator. With that, God put restrictions on how we use land. Okay? We find this in Leviticus 25, and we're going to spend a few minutes in this chapter. So this verse says, "But in the seventh year, the land is to have a Sabbath of rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards." Why would the land need rest? Well, we know today, through science, that land needs to go fallow, doesn't it? To re-establish itself, to regain nutrients. So it was actually a blessing to Israel to let their fields go fallow for 1 year. It also reflects the idea that God created for 6 days and rested on the seventh. They were to work for 6 days and rest on the seventh, the Sabbath. It was to be a restful time. It was also to remind them that the land was not theirs. They were going to what? They were going to have to trust God that the produce from the sixth year was going to carry them through the seventh. In verse 10 of Leviticus 25, we read these words. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each one of you is to return to his family property and each to his own clan. And then verse 13, in this year of Jubilee, everyone is to return to his own property. Israel comes to the promised land. They have left Egypt, right? They've wandered for 40 years, giving you a quick background. Moses is gone. Joshua has taken over. And they come into the land, and they are able over time to conquer it. God gives it to them. The land is then divided by tribe and clan and family. That's how it's divided. Property in the year of Jubilee was to return to the original owners. Okay? The original managers. Property was sold based on how many more years until the Jubilee. That's how it was supposed to be taken care of. Slaves were supposed to be set free in the year of Jubilee. So if you had not been able to pay all your debt, you might end up in slavery. At the year of Jubilee, you were going to see your freedom once again. And then verse 23 of Leviticus 25 tells us why. The land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine. And you are but aliens and my tenants. Very interesting. God makes it so clear you can't miss it unless you don't read it. Who are the people of God? We're stewards. They were managers. They were the ones taking care of the vineyard for somebody else. The owner, who happened to be Yahweh. So in one sense, Jewish folks knew they owned the land, but in another sense, they knew it was somebody else's, God's. Now, how would this attitude change our way of living life if we adopted it? It's very biblical. It's theological. It's what God calls us to believe about everything we own. That it's literally not our own. It belongs to God. How would that change us? And I'm telling you, this is challenging to think. It's very anti-American, isn't it? It's not the way we're raised. Yet, it's what God says. And obviously, people were not managing their land all that well in Jesus' day. They were owning it, weren't they? That's how they viewed it. They were very distant from this attitude. Why else would Jesus share a story of this rich man? Except to let people understand it was not his. And the reason Jesus had to spell out that you can't love both God and money equally is because we do. Right? We do. We struggle with that. You know, one of the chief reasons, well, Israel went into exile in 537 BC. They went in, and this was the nation of Judah, the southern nation. The northern nation had already gone into exile years before. There were two reasons they went into exile. The first one was they were breaking the Ten Commandments in terms of building idols and worshiping idols and forsaking God. That was one. The second one had to do with the other part of the Ten Commandments, how they treated one another and how they viewed what they had. Because they saw themselves as owners, they took advantage of poor, of the disenfranchised, of the marginal. There was no mercy, no grace. You need to know something. They never celebrated the year of Jubilee. Not once. Not once. And they had multiple opportunities to do what God had commanded them to do. You know, freedom comes when we embrace that all I have belongs to God. All I have belongs to God. It's just on loan to me. That's when you find freedom. because you stop being preoccupied, you stop being worried, you stop having to go, well, God, how am I going to do it? No, it's God, how are you going to do it? We still have to do our part. There is no doubt about that. But it's really God's. And so He is the one that is in charge of, involved in, the one actually to take care of us as His managers, as His stewards. Wouldn't we be a bit freer if we believed this statement that it's on loan? I think we'd be a bit freer to share what we have. I would certainly share my car a whole lot more if I believed this. My guitar up there, it's very dear to me, but I would share it if I start to honor and believe that it's just on loan. Now, it also might mean that I take better care of my stuff because it's somebody else's, right? You ever borrowed something from your neighbor and you gave it back and because you have integrity and character, you wanted it to be as in good a shape as when you borrowed it, right? Because it's somebody else's. You wanted to honor your neighbor. Well, God wants us to honor our God by how we use our things. It might mean we need to take better care of our own things because they belong to somebody else. How would our spending habits change if we believe this, that all I have belongs to God? I would probably not feel so entitled to always have the latest thing, to have to follow my culture in the obsession of material possessions. And we are. Black Friday is just down the street, isn't it? It is completely. I don't know about you. It comes the day after Thanksgiving, for crying out loud. The day we're supposed to say, God, thank you. Now I'm going to go spend. And it's just it's totally a different attitude, isn't it? Yet it consumes us. It's the day we spend the most money in all the whole year. Black Friday. You know, I think my spending habits would change. Now, I want to give you God's promise. That is quite a remarkable promise. It comes from Jesus. It's found again in Luke, a little bit before, Luke 6:38. Now remember, this is a promise. It's another prophetic word from God. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now you got to think of this this man who is harvesting. I think of this Jewish man. He's got this long flowing beard in his robe, and he's got his robe up, and grain is just flowing into it because God is blessing that man for being and recognizing he is just the manager, not the owner. As he gives, he gets back. And now the question is, what kind of measuring instrument will you use? Will it be this, or will it be this? Okay? What will it be? Because the promise is this. How you give, you will receive back. And I can't, don't think it's A plus B equals C, okay? Like I give $50, so I'm going to get $500 back. That's not exactly how it works. How it really works is God giving you what you need. But His promise, it's as much a promise as the rich man got at the end, right? If you put your hope in riches and wealth, your life is going to end empty. If you decide to be a steward and a manager, your life is going to be full in many different sorts of ways. It's bigger, by the way, than just money. It's about life, right? Stewardship is about everything. Everything. We become generous givers of time, of money, of energy, using our talents and our gifts for others when we operate this sort of way. And you know, I really think God blesses us when we honor Him this way. And I think people start to notice that we are blessed in many ways. And it's a great evangelistic tool. Why are you able to do this in life? And then you just tell them. Very simple. So in terms of money, this is God's attitude. And it's found in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8. It says this. Paul is talking. Remember this. A farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop. That's kind of obvious, isn't it? But the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. You must each make up your own mind as to how much you give. Don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves the person who gives cheerfully. And God will generously provide all your needs. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to spare with others, to share with others. This is directly tied to what Jesus just said in Luke chapter 6. Right? Directly tied. Paul is saying, give as God says. You notice we don't talk at Corona about a tithe, which is 10%, although some would like it. We want you to give as God wants you to give. For some of you, that's way more. For some of you, that's way less. It's really between you and God what goes on in terms of giving. He says, don't give out of pressure, obligation. Give out of love for God and others. And then God promises to meet our needs. Ultimately, this is the story. Stewardship is trusting God. It's about trusting someone bigger than ourselves, that ultimately He is the owner. We are the manager or the steward, and we need to walk in that. You know, Jesus, God has a name. It's called Jehovah Jireh. It means God is our provider. It's one of the names the Israelites gave God, and He embraced it. I am your provider. And when we live this way, when we believe this way, we discover freedom. Freedom. Last thought. Randy Alcorn, who is an author, a pretty intelligent man, said this. Suppose you have an important package to send to someone who needs it. You take it to an overnight delivery service, which we do, right? What would you think if, instead of delivering the package, the driver took it home? Then, when you confronted him, he would say, well, if you didn't want me to keep it, why'd you give it to me in the first place? Now, that's absurd, right? You would say the package doesn't belong to you. Your job was to deliver it to the person who needed it. Just because God puts His money in our hands doesn't mean He intends for us to keep it. Okay? Take that story to heart. We are the delivery service. It's not that we don't take care of our needs. We have to. We're called to be responsible. But there's something deeper going on, something bigger. It's the kingdom of God and what He wants us to do. Let's be quiet and listen for the voice of God.